Our Father, we want to thank you for the gift of your word. And Father, you see our hearts. You know that each one of us have come to this place to meet you from various backgrounds and different contexts. There are all kinds of things clamoring for our mind and our attention and for our affections. And we ask you, Father, that you'd be pleased to give us help, power, focus, that you would bring us to your word, and that in your word we would find the living Christ. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be among us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to enter into conscious way to the blessings that we have received in Christ. Now, Father, we pray that you would meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we get started, wasn't it a marvelous ministry the Lord gave us last week when Pastor Huber was here? Remember to hold him in prayer. Egg Harbor Township, I don't suppose, is a famous place, but Ocean City is kind of famous, and they're right there and stuff. And ministering for Christ at Green Tree Church. So remember to hold him in prayer. And let's be thankful for the word and use it. He was encouraging us in Sunday school. Everything flows out of, in the Christian life out of loving God. That's what it's about. And where there is that, there will be all kinds of energy and power for the ways of the Lord. So let's not lose that in the midst of all things, shall we? Let us hang on and let the Word have its place with us. Every once in a while you hear somebody say, just tell us the simple gospel. You know? And what they usually mean by that is the simplistic gospel, which is reduced down and is not at all the gospel in its fullness. But there are numbers of aspects of what it is to be saved. The works that God does in us and for us. Give me one. Yeah, let's file that under justification. Because faith leads to justification. Actually, it's part of conversion. We usually define conversion as faith plus repentance. Good. What else? Good, AJ. What else? Very good. In Reformed circles, adoption is finally getting the attention that it long deserved and needs. How about regeneration? Anyway, that's enough. That's enough. That's enough. The gospel is a very rich, rich kind of a thing. And used to be in olden days, my generation, people worried about, or people thought about how all of these works of grace that form what it is to be saved, how they all related to one another, and in what kind of logical order that you could kind of put them. Want to learn a Latin word? Say yes, because we are desperate to learn anything, something, anything. Ordo salutis is the order of the aspects of salvation in logical sequence. In other words, what comes first? For instance, and this is part of how we present the gospel. What comes first, being saved or faith?
Yes.
One of the things that has profoundly affected Western Christianity is the reversal or the confusion of sanctification and justification. If you get it wrong, you will end up a Roman Catholic. You know? That is the essence of their error, that righteousness is infused within you, and eventually you get justified if you do everything right, you know, and stuff like that. And it affects the way that we present the gospel. You know, and in our circles, the order of this has been much spoken of. What comes first, regeneration, being born again, or being justified? Does faith precede regeneration? In other words, do I believe in order to become born again? Or do I believe because I've been born again? You follow? Sometimes, go ahead, Joe. Yeah, he was confused, and he was talking about physical birth and had no clue. Anyway, Lord just told him you need to be born again. But that question totally blew my mind as to where I was going. Does anybody have any idea what I was talking about? No, I passed all that. Oh, yeah. Romans 8:28, every once in a while, has gotten set up as a chain of things. Or that passage in Romans 8. And people have often viewed this as a sequence of the works of God in salvation. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. You know, and it sounds like a sequence of events, logical sequence of events and things like that. I'm not so sure that that's what he's about in that passage, but at any rate, you can see that it is important to understand the logical relationship of all of these works that go into what it is to be saved. But there is something dramatically missing from that list. What?
Assurance.
Well, that's missing, but it's not dramatically missing. I want something even more dramatic.
Glorification.
You want glorification? Still not dramatic enough. What somebody else said?
Assurance.
Even more physical than the Holy Spirit.
Redemption.
You could fit it in. I'm doing this so that you can see how we think. What's wrong with this? It's so glaring that we don't even think about it. That's right here. Where is Jesus? Isn't it interesting how we can think of the works of salvation separate from Christ? That ought to give us something of a sense that, you know, if we were to sit down and go through things, you know, we would put him in, obviously. And we assume that he's there. But there's something that happens when we begin to think about being saved just in terms of the works of salvation that operate on us or for us. It becomes very Christless. And we get introspective in this sense. Do I have the right faith? Is my repentance appropriate? Do I enjoy assurance of salvation? Or is it just presumption of salvation? And the Christlessness of it tends to subtly infuse the Christian life, the Christian thought, the Christian mind, and everything like that. Now, again, I don't say there's anything wrong with this in and of itself. We ought to experience and we ought to be able to understand and articulate and find in the Scriptures and defend the fullness of what God does in His work of redemption and salvation. But we ought not to do it outside of Christ. Which brings us to the Holy Spirit. As we have looked at the passages on the Holy Spirit, up through, you know, cursory to be sure, but up through the book of Acts, one of the profoundest and most important, if not the most basic, work of the Holy Spirit was introduced by Jesus when he introduced the doctrine of the Holy Spirit here in John 14. Notice verse 17 here. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then down in verse 20, at that day, that is the day when the Holy Spirit comes, he's speaking about Pentecost here, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In other words, one of the basic points of the Holy Spirit's work and ministry in our age, where he is present, Christ is present. Where he indwells, God the Father indwells. It is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we become united with Christ. And that is something that really needs to permeate every aspect of the work of grace that is imparted to us. If you were to put it in a nutshell, to be saved is to be united to Christ. Paul uses a certain expression to describe it many, many times. I think I read 160. What is it?
In Christ.
In Christ. And we read in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. The Bible does not contemplate a single work of grace outside of union with Christ. And if there is anything that is neglected in our understanding of what it is to be saved, it is this matter of union with Christ. And it's not because it's not prominent in the Scriptures. It is huge in the New Testament. It's just that it's a little bit funny for us to think about, a little bit murky for us, and sounds a little bit spooky. But you see what Jesus says. In fact, flip over to chapter 17 of John. Whoops, wrong chapter. Notice verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And fascinating to look at in that context, verse 26. I've declared unto them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Christ thought about this whole experience of a loving relationship to God that he was going to impart to his disciples in terms of his being in us and we being in him. That is what the Holy Spirit brings about. It is by the ministry, the presence, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are united to Christ, and Christ is united to us, and there is this mutual bond between us that is the heart essence of what it is to be a Christian. And that really ought to bring to life the Christian life. It is not just a list of doctrines. It's not just truth. It is a bond of relationship that is as close and as intimate that justifies the term, we are in him and he is in us. Okay? Make sense? Now, the point that Jesus was making in John 14 is that this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. On that day, when he picks up this new covenant ministry, when Pentecost comes in its fullness, the Holy Spirit is poured out in answer to the glorified Christ, who is crucified and ascended on high, has received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, and has asked, "Give me the kingdoms of this world." He pours out the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes in terms of the Spirit of the glorified Jesus. And he takes up this ministry. The essence of the whole thing is that he is beginning to transform this world from its fallenness and people from their fallenness and restore them to the glory with which God created the whole thing. That work began with the incarnation of Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus to bring about the ultimate purposes of God. And what Christ did in his incarnation in terms of his death and resurrection is now being carried on as the Holy Spirit is poured out. And we must not just limit this to our own personal experience. It's not just about me that he came. He is calling to himself a new people, a new humanity. He is creating the people of God in people who are born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, people who are citizens of the age to come, people who are no longer just bound to earth. He is creating a church, and that church will have eternal consequences to it. And he is governing this world. He is given, Paul says, as head over all things for the sake of his church. And what the Holy Spirit is doing is he is governing this world. But for our purposes, this week, probably next week as well, for our purposes, the Holy Spirit is establishing and sustaining our union with Christ, that we are in him and he is in us. And so that's what we need to look at in terms of the Holy Spirit ministry. He comes to live inside of us, and that carries tremendous consequences, tremendous implications, because everything that we have in terms of our salvation, we are going to have because of our union with Christ. Okay? Make sense? Questions, issues, problems, circumstances? Phone calls? No? Okay. And let's kind of chart out a couple of things here. Turn with me to, let's go to Romans 6 and grab an example. Romans 6. The way the Bible describes what it is to be a Christian means that we participated in the death of Christ, and we participate in the resurrection of Christ. Familiar passage, but notice verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And there you can see the union with Christ in his death. Notice verse 5. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now, if we died with Christ, and how often do you read that in the Bible? If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died, and this is profound, he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Union with Christ is the very heartthrob of what sanctification is all about. Living the Christian life in newness and experiencing the dominion not of sin and of Satan, but the dominion of the Holy Spirit. This is flowing directly out of this whole matter of being in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that whole thing is a huge, huge part of what it is to be sanctified. In fact, I remember in my own experience, back when I was about 21 or so, struggling with sin, struggling like crazy with sin, I finally sat down and wrote to my Greek teacher, who was, you remember John Lawler, who used to minister among us. It was his father. Finally, wrote to my Greek teacher in just frustration and saying, I seem absolutely unwilling to let Christ be the Lord of my life. Now, try and fail, try and fail, try and fail. He wrote back a 3-page exposition of Romans 6. In other words, this is what you need to know, and this is what you need to reckon. You need to count on it by faith. And in the course of understanding the Holy Spirit's method of sanctification, this is huge. This is huge. But you can see how he puts the matter here before us. We participated in the death and in the resurrection of Christ. We were one in him, united to him. And that work that took place in history outside of Jerusalem where he was crucified, where he walked out of the tomb where they laid him, that work gets applied to our lives as that work of power. In other words, when Christ died, something happens to me. I died. Old man dead. Buried. Never coming back again. He's gone. Rise to walk in newness of life, to live toward God, not toward sin. That old is gone, to live toward God. In other words, something, the way Paul describes salvation, what happened to Jesus happened to me. Happens to be to those who are Christians and things. Let's try to understand this for just a second. He is eventually going to explain this in the book of Romans in chapter 8 when he talks about the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is the power and the dynamic of all of this and who brings this kind of effect within us. But the point here in chapter 6 is that actual participation in the death and resurrection of Christ becomes part of our self-identity, part of how we define ourselves, part of what a Christian really is, not somebody who ought to die, not somebody who ought to live, but somebody who's so united to Christ that it actually happened. This whole matter of union with Christ is got a couple of different aspects to it. In certain ways, we are in Christ. In certain ways, Christ is in us. Okay. Now, thinking about how we participate in the death of Christ, you bring these things together. Usually when we talk about the death of Christ for sinners, we think about, well, we are in Christ in terms of representation. Sometimes I just put it in terms of covenantally, we are in Christ. He stands for us. We are in him in the fact that he represents us to God. Just like we were in Adam when Adam stood probation and represented us to God. There's this union that is covenantal, legal, representative. You're falling asleep. But it's very real. You know that you are in your president, in your Congress. What they do, the whole nation does. What they decide by way of treaties, that's your treaty. What they decide by way of war, that's your war. You follow? There is a closeness. And this is where we usually think in terms of substitution. That Christ was the representative in terms that he was a substitute for the people of God. And that he, by way of his representation, whatever he deserves, whatever he earns, whatever he does, He does for his people. And his people are part of that work and part of that benefit. Make sense? Now, the beauty and the power of that is that it doesn't just stay outside of us. It's not just him representing us like he's over there and we're over here like a mob. You know? The beauty of it is, as Paul says in Romans 6, is that when he comes to represent us in terms of death and resurrection, this gets transferred inside of us. It actually happens to us. Did you know that you were raised from the dead? That you used to be dead in trespasses and sins? Did you know that you used to be Adamic? Totally depraved, totally unable to do anything to please God? That's not the case of a Christian anymore. No. Sometimes people say, you know, Christians are still totally depraved. It depends on what you mean by that. Are all my faculties affected by sin? Yes. Sin has permeated that and it still remains within every faculty. But does it mean now that we are totally unable to please God? It does not. We have been raised to newness of life. And in that spiritual resurrection, not what we used to be anymore. And so to be united with Christ brings not just substitution, it brings transformation. It's not just a legal standing where he is out there operating on the behalf of a people. It is now a living, organic relationship where he is inside of us, effecting what he did. Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's no longer I, not the I that used to be. Christ lives in me. And that union with Christ has taken on experiential dimensions. It drives. It breathes. There is a living Savior who is at work communing in our spirits. At this moment, if you are a Christian, to be in Christ is to be a new creature. Old is gone. New has come. You follow what I mean? So what Christ has done describes our salvation. Jeremy?
Yeah, it occurs to me then that our union with Christ really replaces past unions that we had.
Good.
We were united with Adam in all the consequences that he yielded. We were united in a slavery form to all kinds of other principles at work. So union with Christ really replaces all of those.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It is a fundamentally different phase of things, because what this is, remember we're talking about how this is the restoration of glory. It's not by accident in Romans 8 that Paul says, whom he justified, he glorified. See, and we always say, well, that's what's going to happen later on. And we say he puts it in the past tense because it's so certain to take place that later on we'll be glorified. No, that's not what he says. Whom he justified, he glorified. The work of glorification began, it was inaugurated. You know, the new creature, the new heavens, the new earth got boom down into that individual soul. And God began a work there that is certainly going to be carried out until it is fully consummated. Well, union with Christ is everything. Go ahead, Jim.
Before you move on from this point, could you explain that phrase, Christ died to sin?
We got to spend time with that. That's where I was going to go next, as a matter of fact. Look down at verse 10. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Some people have put this in terms of Christ was sanctified by his resurrection. It takes a lot of explaining, but I think I know what they mean. Anyway, tell me, how can you say Christ died to sin? He was not sinner. He was a spotless lamb. Go ahead, AJ.
But he took all the people and was rejected by the Father, so he had to die to that sin in order to overcome it.
Very good. He who knew no sin became sin for us. When Christ died on the cross, he died under the dominion of sin. This is huge. He was cursed by God. The death that he died is called in the scriptures, he became accursed. Why have you forsaken me? He was cast out. Everything that goes into the punishment of sin fell upon him, and he was laden with the responsibility for sin. And the wages of sin is death. He paid those wages. The penalty was on him. He was under wrath. He was alienated. All the things that go into a relationship to sin. When Jesus died, he died to all of that. In other words, he passed this relationship that he bore to sin as the sin bearer. He passed away so that the wages paid forever. The alienation, the separation from God, and that is gone forever. The wrath and the anger of God that fell in judgment upon him, that is gone forever. He died once. He will never undergo the dominion of sin again. And when he lives, see, this is why they use the word sanctification. Some people use the word sanctification for this. He died to the reign, the dominion, the power of sin, and when he rose to newness, to live to God. Perfect righteousness, reconciliation. He receives all the benefits of all of that. Make sense? This phrase here, the death that he died to sin. This is a huge part of what it is to understand salvation. Our representative, no longer under the curse of sin, no longer under its power, no longer under its influence, no longer will he bear that penalty. And so the life that he lives to God. Likewise, this is union with Christ. Likewise, that happened to you. When you got converted and you received regeneration, resurrection, life out of the dead, you too began to live to God. No longer under the dominion of sin. He goes on and he says, therefore, sin will not have dominion over you. Point being, what happened to Jesus happens to the people of Jesus. You see, this is one of the reasons why it is so absolutely impossible to speak about salvation without a conversion. People who do not experience the conversion and do not have the life of Jesus in them, that's not the biblical pattern of salvation. Something dramatic not only happened for them that forgives them, something dramatic happens to them in virtue of this union with Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's for. The Holy Spirit is there to bring Christ to us and to make us like Christ. And that's why Paul puts it the way he puts it there in 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4. That the life of Jesus might be manifest in us. And this is what it is to be a Christian. So when Paul talks about salvation, he tells us that we participate in the death and in the resurrection of Christ. He tells us that we participate in the deliverance from the curse that Jesus was. And he begins to describe salvation, or various parts of the New Testament describe salvation in terms of what happened to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Take the word justified. New Testament speaks about when Christ was resurrected from the dead, he was justified. Justified in the Spirit, Paul says, 1 Timothy 3.
In other words, he was declared righteous. He was shouted abroad that this he was vindicated. He was righteous. Well, justification becomes something of the pattern of our salvation. We are declared righteous. Why? Because we are in Him and united in Him. No? And same thing with the idea of adoption. In fact, this is kind of interesting. I get in trouble with this every once in a while. Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2. This is the background for what Paul teaches in Romans. Notice verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is one of those ascension psalms. This is one of the psalms that they would sing when Israel got a new king. One of the sons of David gets exalted to the throne. Dad dies, you know, typically in the history of Israel. Dad dies, son gets exalted to the throne. They sing this psalm. This has not happened by accident. This is the providence of God. God is setting his king on the holy hill of Zion. Now, that's only the type. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of your earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That expression, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. When applied to Christ, do not think in terms of a metaphysical beginning. Christ is not a creature the way the Jehovah's Witnesses describe him to be. To be begotten is not something that is the beginning of his life. It is applied here the day the king ascends the throne. And when Jesus walked out of the grave, ascended into heaven, sat at the right hand of God, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You have ascended the throne of your exaltation and of your glory. Well, it's kind of an adoption word. It is when the Father brings the Son into the fullness of His inheritance, bestows on Him all that the Father can give Him. You know, in the old customs of adoption, that's the way it would happen. Well, we too have been adopted. We too are co-heirs with Christ. And yes, there is more adoption to come as this is all in process in the midst of things. And finally, Paul says in Romans 8, when the resurrection happens, even our bodies will receive the blessings of adoption. And we will be raised and we will sit with Christ on his throne. You follow? What happened to Jesus happens to us. Every work that goes into the work of salvation is a reproduction of the works that went into Christ when he died and rose again, when he ascended on high. The beauty of all of this is absolutely life-changing. If you want worship, and we often think of this in terms of justification, but if you want worship, just settle in on the realities. Every benefit that Christ won for himself by his obedience, by his faithfulness, every benefit that he won for his people is mine in him. There is no lack. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And anybody who is in Christ, new creation, representative, mediator, surety of the covenant, is heir of everything that happened to Christ. When we go to worship, the more full we are of Jesus and what he has done, the better our worship will be, because this is the reality of what we are. Make sense? Union with Christ is the heart and soul of everything. I remember when I was teaching the kids years ago, Doctrine of Salvation. looked like a wheel. Union with Christ is the center. Because I am in Christ, I am regenerate, justified, adopted, sanctified, glorified. And it is impossible to conceive of myself without conceiving of Jesus. God never once conceived either of his Son or of us separated.
I know it's a simple point, but that's why every other religion is tweaked on Jesus, and that's what Satan wants to do. It's like, he knows who Jesus is and what he did, so if I could twist
Good point.
I mean, Catholicism says he's not enough, and every Sunday you have to, or Saturday you have to go back to church, and another religion, the Jehovah's Witness, whoever. If you take Jesus out of the picture, that's why you do it.
Very good. Very good. Yeah, and even when, we as Christians in our flesh and our fallenness and in our formalism lose the personal contact and the personal relationship, everything that we are in Christ begins to get undone to a certain measure. Are we set free from sin? Well, forget Jesus and you will feel bound to sin. Does it seem like you're under the dominion of Satan? Well, forget Jesus and you'll begin to feel like Satan's your master. And stuff like that. You follow? It is Christ who is Christianity. Union with Christ is the primary work of the Holy Spirit. Whatever he does by way of salvation in us is some perspective on what it is to be in Christ and to be united with Christ. And that's why it is abundantly fair. When God sees the Christian, he sees his Son. When he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, and he treats us the way he treats his Son. And one of the reasons we muddle in the Christian life is because we have underestimated what we have in Jesus and being in Jesus and what it means. And so we're constantly looking for techniques. If I got up a little bit earlier, if I read a little bit longer, if I didn't watch TV. It's Christ. Christ is the heart and soul and essence of what it is to be a believer, and what it is to be conformed to his image is always going to take place in and through Jesus Christ. And the Bible is rich in its descriptions. Sometimes he operates for us. Sometimes we die with him. Like I say, preeminently, we are in Christ. He is our representative and he is our life. He is in us in terms of the Holy Spirit power and presence. Make sense? And if this is the case, what is going to be the chief characteristic of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Beth, say it. Almost. In Christ. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, what makes us righteous when we are filled with the Holy Spirit is we are conformed to Christ. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be so centered upon Christ. So real is Christ. So near is Christ. So filled with love with Christ is that Christ and his life is in control of us. Where the Holy Spirit is operating, Christ is lit up with floodlights. The sun shines upon Christ and his glory is revealed. The Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them to us in terms of his presence. Not just in terms of what he did. Make sense? Good. Questions? Now, we could go down through every aspect of the work of salvation and see where all of these things happen to Christ. Let me give an illustration. Look at Ephesians 1 again and notice the roots of this union. Oh, by the way, you remember the theme of Ephesians, how Ephesians presents the gospel? It is a reconciliation. Throughout the book, you will see things like reconciled and harmony and love and all of that kind of relational things. And when he goes to apply the gospel in 4, 5, and 6, it is all about relationships, you know, and stuff. Well, in chapter 1, he tells us that what he is doing is he is uniting all things in Christ. But notice where this begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can't you just hear Paul shouting and singing this? He's not going.
Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus. He's not doing that. He's shouting. He's praising. This is a burst of praise.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's before you existed. In eternity past, and explaining this is beyond us, but in eternity past, the gracious election of the people of God, where God decided to place His love on them, was in union with Christ, in concert with Christ. We were in Christ in this sense before we were born, in that we were chosen in Him. Were we saved? No. We were under wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. We were under judgment. But before the world began, in the program and in the mind of God, union with Christ was what defined a believer. As a Christian, what does that do for you?
Great confidence there.
Huge. The doctrine of election is raised for the comfort and the consolation and the assurance and the peace of Christians. It is. You're going to go to heaven by God's idea. It was His plan. Gary?
At that point in time where God solidified that reality, that in eternity past, He, in His mind, I would be among the redeemed. That was one of the most humbling experiences.
I'll tell you, there is no humility apart from that. No matter how low and meek some people may be who don't believe in that. Until unconditional, free, and unnecessary election is grasped, it's always going to be in the back of somebody's mind, there must be some reason why He chose me. There will be no humility to that. But when the doctrine of election meets the doctrine of sin with all of its unworthiness in our own conscience, that's the birth of humility. That's what it is to lie low. He humbles us with our sinfulness to show us our ill desert, and then He humbles us even further by pouring out every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus on the unworthy. Now, I don't know when the last time was somebody gave you something that you didn't deserve that was just over the top. But it's humbling. First thing you want to do is say, no, I can't accept this. It's the first reaction we've got. I can't take this. Well, multiply it by infinity. And that's the stuff that makes Christians humble. You lose your agenda. You lose your self-righteousness. You lose your prospects about the way you have planned for your future, whether it's retirement or your career, whatever it goes. You lose it all. You are absolutely humbled that God, who didn't have to, who had every reason not to, chose you for eternal glory. Brian?
Well, understood or comprehended unless you are, in fact, elected and unless you're already saved, because they don't get it.
Well, I would say it can't be fully felt anyway. To be on the outside looking in, and anybody who is raised in Christian circles, like your children often are, you know, when they have the feeling that they're on the outside looking in, boy, that's a miserable feeling. And they can be taught the intellectual rationalizations, the scheme of the doctrines of salvation, but they can't see the glory in it. And they can't see the glory in what it is to be chosen by God, you know, until they accept by faith that reality. So I would say that. Turn with me to Hebrews 2 and see another connection here with this union with Christ. Because what began in eternity gets carried out in terms of the incarnation. Verse 10. This is absolutely glorious. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons of glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. Sanctification here being set apart for God. Holy, designed for God. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him, because that's what human beings do. They trust in God. Here am I and the children God has given me. These are the words from the Old Testament put in the mouth of the Messiah, the incarnate God. So, inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, the incarnation was the union of the incarnate God with his people, human people, so that he could die. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. See, his humanity is specifically focused on that covenant seed of Abraham, those children of faith. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them who are tempted. In other words, he became united with us in our degradation, our humiliation, our suffering, in all the effects of sin. He became united with us. And he stood with us. And then he went and stood before God as representative. And the effect of his dying in union with us is that we are set free from the fear of death and all that it brings. Set free from the dominion of Satan because of our captain of salvation who suffered for us. The more Christ-conscious we become, the more beautiful Jesus Christ is. We need to dive deeply into the revelation of Jesus Christ, what God has taught us about him. It's the heart and soul of everything. We got to go. Closing questions? Okay. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful to you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that even now, our mediator sits at your right hand. He is there as our forerunner. We will join him. For he is our husband, we are his bride. He is our head, we are his body. We cannot be separated. And we thank you, Lord, that even now what he has won
is being imparted to His people. We ask, Lord, in His name, for great measures of the Holy Spirit this day, that Christ would be exalted to us, that we would love Him more intently, that we'd be so filled with His life that You would displace from us sin and all of its bad habits. We thank You, we praise You, in Jesus' name, amen.